Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to be in verses 11 through 19. And our subject this morning is a better hope. A better hope. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse number 11. Would you please stand with me and honor the reading of God's holy word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Imagine with me for a moment that you are participating in a religious system with your family, your community, and your nation, and you've been doing it as a society for nearly, if not more, than 1,500 years. You understand and believe that this is the divinely prescribed way ordained for you when it comes to worship and life. Now you are told that this way is no longer to be practiced, for the purpose of this has passed. It has given way to something better and greater. This is the astonishing change that took place among Jewish converts to Christianity. All of their life had been built around a priestly system gathered for the most part at the temple in Jerusalem around animal sacrifices, festivals, and holy days on the calendar that guided you in all that you did. Everything about that system is what made you an Israelite, a Hebrew, a Jew. Now, the coming of Christ declares that all of those rites and practices, all of those things that had once defined who you were, are no longer needed. The preeminence of Christ outshines the old covenant rites of Israel under the Mosaic economy and covenant made at Sinai. All of that has passed. Its useful purpose, its meaning, no longer is needed because Christ has come. The gospel calls us to abandon the old. We forsake the old man, the old ways, and the old nature. And there's a price that comes with that. Sometimes the price is greater for some than others, but there's a price we all pay in following Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews thinks about his audience, what we would say is most likely a congregation, a local church, they were facing pressure to go back to the old way, to go back and experience and participate in the old covenant ritual system of animal sacrifices at the altar in the temple. And with all that pressure that they were facing, he emphatically declares to them that there is no need to be lured back to the old system of priesthood and sacrifice. Because he beautifully lays out that the old covenant way was insufficient. It could not do the work it pictured perfectly. The one who has come, the new hope, the new priest, the new covenant. Oh, it is sufficient because it is perfect, and Christ has accomplished what the old foreshadowed. We've already noted in our studies in Hebrews that he likes to use the term better, greater, and superior. He will intensify his usage of that term. We have in our text this morning a better hope in verse 19. We have in verse 22 a better covenant we'll see next time. And he is calling the people back over and over to that which is greater and superior. And our text this morning is to call us to consider a better hope. There was a need for a better hope. And even the Old Testament saints themselves understood this due to the deficiencies in the Levitical priesthood. The evidence of a better hope is found in the new priesthood inaugurated by Jesus Christ. As he comes in the order of Melchizedek, the eternality of his priesthood gives testimony to the superiority of his priesthood. And the result of this better hope is that we can draw near to God, not through ceremony or rite, but through the Spirit of Christ. Our assurance is grounded in a hope that is accomplished and fulfilled. So I want us to explore this morning those three statements: the need, the evidence, and the result of a better hope. So first of all, in verses 11 and 12, I want us to note the need for a better hope. Look with me with those verses again. He asked a question in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Al Mohler writes, this passage does not shock us like it should because we are so far removed from its original context. We need to understand what the writer is proclaiming in these verses. We need to understand what the writer is stating emphatically. The author of Hebrews sets the superiority of Christ as our great high priest over the entire Levitical priesthood. He is proclaiming that Christ brings an end to the Levitical priesthood, the backbone of Jewish society and a major feature of God's covenant with Israel. Now, he asked the question, if it could have been attained, if perfection could have been attained in the Levitical priesthood, in the house of Aaron, then why would there have been a need for another priest to come and for a priest to come that's not of the house of Aaron, that's not of the tribe of Levi, but is after the order of Melchizedek? The term perfection in verse 11, when it speaks about now if it had been attainable, is referring to ultimate eschatological perfection, the consummation of everything. Think about what is in that perfection. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is reconciliation with God. It is peace. It is light. It is joy. And it is the new creation. The Levitical priests could not provide any of those things. They could not provide in a perfect, permanent way anything regarding the ministry of reconciliation. They could not perfectly bring a lasting harmony, restoration between God and Israel. And the author of Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament saints themselves knew that the system they lived under, knew that that ritualistic system wasn't going to do it perfectly. They were longing for something to come. They were longing for the perfect hope, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator to come. They understood themselves that there were limitations with Aaron and his house, because the text that he cites in verse 17 that we've already noticed several times from Psalm 110, who writes that psalm? We are told that David wrote that. David is living centuries after Aaron was first consecrated as high priest of Israel. Think about it. Who is David? He's an Israelite who lives under this system. He lives under the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the feast and the holy days. He lives in that. He sees it. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he longs and writes for a priest to come. But he doesn't say in Psalm 110 that this priest, this glorious priest that's promised, will come from the house of Aaron, but it comes from somebody outside of Aaron. It comes from somebody that preceded Aaron, that preceded Sinai, that preceded Moses, that is all the way back into the days of Abraham. And so he longs for a priest to do what the Aaronic priesthood could never do. And the writer of Hebrews has given us examples of the Old Testament itself bearing witness to the fact that the word to describe the system was temporary. Do you remember back in chapter 4, just to recall, when we were talking about the land and the promises of rest, that in Hebrews 4:8, it talks about how they'd already been in Canaan for centuries, and yet David writes about a hope and a rest to come. And in Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." If that in Canaan was ultimate, there would have been no need for promises to come. And we read about this in chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." They understood that even in that day, in David's day, that what they had was insufficient. It wasn't perfect. It was temporary, and it was pointing to one to come, the perfect, the better covenant, the better hope, the better priest. And so, the promises of the Old Testament show that the Old Covenant pictures would be fulfilled by the one, Hebrews 1:2 says, God has spoken to us in these last days, Jesus Christ. So, even though the revelation concerning Melchizedek is brief, the Old Testament utilizes it to show the need for something better than the priesthood of Aaron and for his sons. Now look again at verse 11. And we have this interesting statement. It is a parenthetical statement. "For under it," that would be the Levitical priesthood, "the people received the law." Now the writer shows us there's a link between the priesthood and the law. The law reveals the perfect standard of holiness. The Ten Commandments summarize the holiness of God. Romans 2 says that this moral law of God is stamped on the hearts of all men. It doesn't matter whether a person was a Jew and received the tablets or a Gentile. That moral standard is within all of us because we're created in the image of God. Yet, what does Romans 3 tell us? Verses 9 through 23, we've all broken the law. Whether we be those who receive the tablets from Sinai or we are the Gentile, we've all broken God's law. We are law breakers. We are guilty, every one of us. It doesn't matter what human category you fit in. Does not matter what you have, what you don't have, where you're from, etc. We have broken God's law. So because sin exists, then there must be this ministry of reconciliation. And because Israel was the law-breaking nation, it necessitated a ministry of priests offering up sacrifices on their behalf. So, the law contains in many chapters, Leviticus specifically, regulations concerning who could minister as priest. If you were from the tribe of Reuben, you could not be a priest. You didn't just walk up into the tabernacle or later to the temple and said, "I am here to function as a priest." It didn't work that way. There were only a specific group of people within Israel and within that specific tribe, a specific family, that could serve as the priest at the altar of God. So you needed regulations concerning who could serve, when to serve, where to serve, and what to serve. And so we have all of this found in the first five books of Moses. So, if a change is made, we're told in verse 12, in the priesthood, then a change must come to the law. The new priesthood sets aside the regulations governing the old ministry of sacrifice, which leads us to a question. What were the problems or the shortcomings in this old system? What were the limitations that were found with Aaron and his sons? And Philippi Hughes writes, the problem of the old system was twofold. First, all priests and people alike were breakers of the law. And the fact that the priests of the Levitical order were themselves sinners incapacitated them for offering up an adequate and perfect sacrifice. Indeed, they had to first offer sacrifice for their own sins before presenting an offering for the sins of the people. So they were corrupt. They were depraved. So the ministers of reconciliation here, the priests, the mediators in this covenant, they're sinners too. Amen. Second, no unwilling and uncomprehending animal, such as was offered under the old system, was competent to serve as a true substitute for the human sinner. So the bulls and the goats and the lambs, they could not perfectly satisfy. The system itself, Hughes writes, was an eloquent witness to the need for a new and better order of priesthood, which would operate on the basis of a new and effective principle of justification. What is the change in the priesthood? Jesus keeps the law. Aaron does not keep the law. Jesus does not need a personal sacrifice. Aaron does. The sacrifice Aaron offered up was that of a beast. Jesus offers himself as the incarnate Son, the righteous one, who dies in the place of unrighteous ones. Hence, he is the perfect substitute and sacrifice. But what do we then understand about the change in our relationship to the law? Romans 3:27 reads, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. In Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In our unregenerate state, the law is not a means of justification. It is a means of condemnation. Side note, that is why we must preach the law in evangelism. The sinner must be shown why he is a sinner, why he has failed God. And that's why we preach the law. It condemns us. It convicts us. In Adam, we are under the law as a covenant of works. And what do we know? Adam broke that covenant. We fell with him. And all of our lives, we keep breaking that covenant over and over and over. We are lawbreakers. And the judgment of God is what we deserve. But in his body, Christ pays the penalty for our law breaking. And by union with him, we stand perfectly justified, not because of our law keeping, because we can't, but because of his law keeping, because he has. So the new priesthood does away with the Mosaic regulations concerning the priest and the tent and the sacrifices. The gospel message says the shadows have passed because the substance has come. This was the chief objection the religious rulers had against Stephen. We read in Acts 6:14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, talking about the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And Paul, a one-time defender of the old way, so zealous that we're told he stood there as Stephen was executed. He is so changed by grace, they say the same thing about him. They said about Stephen in Acts 21:28, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, which is the temple. Now, our text is not saying that the gospel and law have no harmony. The Levitical regulations are set aside. But the essence of the law is love and obey. Richard Phillips writes, by the term law, he does not mean the Ten Commandments, that is, the moral law of God. God's moral law never changes because He does not change. And the moral law reflects His character. This is why Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on not only to affirm the Ten Commandments, but also to insist upon their sharpest application, their highest and most heartfelt expression. Therefore, when we speak of the law as God's moral requirements, we must say that they are not set aside in the coming of Christ, but rather established and reaffirmed. Every Christian should be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Because the new covenant changes our status. In the new covenant, the law ceases to be that external instrument of condemnation. The Holy Spirit, we are told, writes the law of God upon our hearts. He enables us internally to keep the law. We love the law. We delight in keeping the law. Why? Because it reflects who God is, and we desire to honor Him. The grace of God manifested in the priesthood of Christ changes us now to be men and women who bring glory to God by joyful obedience and sanctification. Brothers and sisters, our holiness is not what justifies us, but true justification will produce holiness in our lives. The old you hated and despised the law of God. The new you loves His law and wants to honor Him. And we show our joy in the Lord in keeping His precepts. This morning, if you are keeping the law to justify yourself, you're in a horrific place this morning because you can't do it. You can't keep the law. Have you ever met somebody who says, "I'm a good person, I keep the Ten Commandments"? They've already broken one. They've lied. They've lied. Because we can't keep it. We cannot keep the law. And we will not go to heaven based on keeping the Ten Commandments. You remember that man came to Jesus, the rich young ruler. And where did Jesus begin at in that conversation? He began where? With the law. He said, "Have you kept the commandments?" And he said, "I have." But then he said, "I know I'm lacking something." You see, it's inconsistent. Because if we're building it off of our self-righteousness, we always know there's something lacking. Because we're imperfect. And we may lie to ourselves daily and lie to others, but we know we are guilty before God. The law condemns. But you can know the priest this morning who kept the law perfectly. And there's never anything that's going to happen that diminishes or changes His obedience and His perfection. If we could be perfect, we know it would change every day, don't we? Be no stability, no assurance. But in Christ, He has perfectly kept it. And I want you to see something too in verse 11 and 12. Who brings all these changes about? It's God, isn't it? Yeah. God sovereignly brings these things about. He is the one that changes the priesthood. And this Aaronic priesthood, it said, couldn't bring perfection. So I want to ask you a question this morning. If the Aaronic priesthood could not achieve perfection, and Aaron has seen more than any of us in here, because he saw the glory cloud. Amen. For that, he saw the Red Sea part and all those things. He saw more than us. And God requires perfection, and Aaron couldn't reach it, and none of his sons could, then why would anyone sit here today and say, "I can make it. I can reach it. With a little help, I can get there"? Friend, you can't. You can't. You cannot. Al Mohler writes, "The priesthood of Jesus Christ is truly superior because Levi's priesthood did not achieve perfection. As right and righteous as Levi's priesthood was, it was imperfect. Thus, the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish the salvation of God's people, and there's nothing you can do this morning to accomplish God's salvation. It has been accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. He has risen, which is God's statement to the world, "I accept this sacrifice, I approve of it, and this is the only way." We need a better hope. It's a need. And I want you to see, second of all, now the evidence of this better hope. Verse 13. "For the one of whom these things are spoken," we're talking about Jesus, "belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Only those of the tribe of Levi could minister out in the courtyard. And only those of the house of Aaron could come inside the tent and minister. They are the only ones who had the legal right and privilege. You go back to the book of Numbers, you remember that there was a part. Sometimes this is forgotten. The rebellion of Korah. Korah was a part of the tribe of Levi. He was part of this, but he was not content. He said, Aaron and his family and you, Moses, take too much on yourself. And God judged them. And we read this in Numbers 16, 39, and 40. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered. That was those judged by God and killed. And they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. We're forbidden. Now, the Jews, though, understood that Psalm 110 is talking about a priest. But they also understood that that was a messianic psalm. There was a connection here between the Messiah and this priest. In Mark 12, 35 through 37, for example, when Jesus engages the religious rulers, they admit that they believe that Psalm 110 was talking about the Messiah to come. Now we have in our text here that we're told no one could serve at the altar outside of Aaron's family. Yet Psalm 110 describes a priest. But this priest serves forever. He's also a king out of David's house, which means he'll be from the tribe of Judah, as noted in verse 14. It is evident our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses had said nothing about priest. The royal line was from Judah, but the priestly line was from Levi, and those were always separated and made very distinct. Both Matthew and Luke, in their Gospels, by giving us the genealogies of Jesus, give us ample evidence to the fact that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and he was born of the house of David. The declaration, therefore, is that the priestly office of Jesus fulfills the shadows found in Aaron. But it is not based on the Aaronic priesthood. It's not connected to the Aaronic priesthood. It's not an outgrowth from it. It is totally separate and distinct and unique. Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, who preceded Aaron. And the Old Testament describes this priestly order of Melchizedek as both kingly, priestly, and all eternal. No one in the house of Levi, no one of Aaron's sons could say they fit those descriptions. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, so that we not think that Jesus is just some mere moral philosopher. Did you catch what he said in verse 14? Our Lord, his confession of Christ as sovereign, as God. And he states here in verse 14, descended from Judah. Now here's something that's interesting. That term can also mean sprang out of or risen out of. And that is messianic language. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him the obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter arise out of Israel. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And the fulfillment of these prophecies in Jesus are emphasized in the New Testament over and over. Romans 1:3, Paul writes concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And Revelation 5:5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The Messiah is a Davidic king, but he's more than that. He's the eternal priest king who possesses a priesthood and dominion that is different from any Israelite who sat on the throne in Jerusalem and any of the Levites who ministered in the house of God. Now there's a caution that I want you to pay attention to carefully in verse 13 and 14. Judaizing tendencies have always threatened the church. And what I mean by that is trying to mix the old covenant ceremonies and tag Jesus on it and make it now part of the church. That's what Paul writes about in Galatians. And that is what we have here. It's a failure to see a proper level of discontinuity. Now, I preach a whole sermon this morning on continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. There is continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, but there is also discontinuity. And when you go and see and read of the history and the practices of the Eastern Orthodox Communion, Roman Catholicism, the garb, the vestments, the incense, the candles, all of those things are a belief in the fact that the priests and those communions are essentially the successors of the Aaronic line. That was being said as centuries passed. But what does our text say? We haven't got there yet. But, verse 18, it is set aside. It's annulled. It's discontinued. That's why we don't do that. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, we have to be careful because Baptists can do this too. Some people say, well, only the preacher can lead someone to Christ. No. We are all called to evangelize. We're all called to testify. There is honor and there is a gifting in being an elder and a pastor, a preacher. Absolutely. But Jesus is the eternal priest king. And we are all a kingdom of priests. We all have access to the throne of grace in Christ. His superiority is evidenced by the prophecies of His coming and the fulfillment. This is what I like here in verse 15. This becomes more evident when another priest arises. Notice he didn't say, we are waiting for it. It has happened. He has come in the likeness of Melchizedek. The fulfillment is here. And I want you to notice, he vividly contrasts Jesus' priesthood and Aaron's with these words in verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The origin between Jesus' priesthood and that of Aaron's is so different. So different. Aaron and his sons were priests based on what? The legal requirement or regulation stating that only he and his sons could serve. What is the basis of Jesus' priesthood? Did you see it in verse 16? The power of an indestructible life. Not regulations of bodily descent. The power of an indestructible life. His eternal priesthood is based on His glorious resurrection. He is raised in glory and power and might and majesty. Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. And 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Old Testament system is rooted in governing regulations of physical descent. I remember when I began preaching and I'd go to small country churches, the question I'd always be asked is, who are you related to? Who are you kin to? I guess that would, you know, elevate my standing. I said nobody important because they wouldn't have liked my answers. One side of the family is from Pennsylvania, so that means they're Yankees. And the other side of the family was all alcoholics. Hellraisers. Pagans. It's not real good stock, is it, by the eyes of the world? But it's not about those things, is it? Our priesthood is not rooted in who we are, where we've come from, what we have done, but we are a kingdom of priests because our priesthood is in Christ. What He has done, the power of an indestructible life. You see why those regulations aren't needed anymore? They were needed when Aaron died because somebody had to take over for him. And when his son died, somebody had to take over. We don't need those regulations because we're not worried about a crisis in succession with the priest-king Jesus Christ because He's forever. Amen. We don't need these things anymore. They are put aside. You needed it for Aaron, but you don't need it for Christ. And Philip Hughes writes again, within this setting, the figure of Melchizedek is a semblance or a shadow, a signpost pointing to someone greater than himself. He is like an early John the Baptist who testifies in effect, after me comes one who ranks before me, for he was before me. The reality foreshadowed by Melchizedek is Christ, the one who is forever, first, because he's the eternal Son, and second, because by his incarnation and sacrifice of himself, he has become mankind's high priest, who by the power of his resurrection from the dead and the glory of his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, has redeemed and raised up with himself our fallen nature. The cross and humiliation were first, but now the crown and the exaltation. None of Aaron's line could say that. And who testifies to all these things? Verse 17. It is witnessed of him. It is testified of him. Where? And he cites the scripture from Psalm 110:4. Who spoke these words? God himself. God has testified about this priesthood. God is the one who has said, this is the new, better way, the new hope, the new priesthood. God's declaration is that he is well pleased with only one. That is his begotten Son. Is that the one you're resting in today? Is this Christ? Is this Jesus? Is He the one that all your hope and all your confidence is in? And I want you to see now, third, what's the result of this better hope? We needed it. The evidence is here of how it has come. Now the result. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a perfect hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The commandment, verse 18, or the regulation, set aside means annulled. This is the Levitical regulation. And it is described here as being what? Weak and useless. Now the term useless means ineffectual, meaning it could not provide justification before God. For the Israelite, obedience, Romans 10:5 says, obedience to the law would have brought life and prosperity in the land. But what do we know? None of them could keep the law. So Romans 7:10 through 12 says the law only brings death. Acts 13:39, Paul preaching, by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The ineffective nature of the law is not a problem with the law. The problem is with men. Romans 7:12 and 14, Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because it's from God. And Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. The old system vividly pictured the depraved condition of man and our distance from God. The Old Testament saints were made perfect. They were justified not within the blood of animals, but the forgiveness promised in the picture of that sacrifice. The Old Testament saints were made perfect by looking forward to the mediator, the seed of the woman, and the repetitive nature of the animal sacrifices, having to keep doing it over and over and over, within itself, pointed to what? was insufficient. It was weak. They were longing for something greater and better. Those repetitive sacrifices pictured something, pointed to it, better hope. And he tells us in chapter 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Nothing in the old covenant system could say that. But they were pointing to the need of this new covenant sacrifice. So this is how all the elect, all the redeemed are justified. By Christ. Period. So someone then will ask this question. I did as a kid. Why did God do all this? Why did He do it this way? Why did God go all of these centuries and all of this repetition and all of these animals and just keep doing this for so long? Why? Why did He do it this way? I could find no better answer than this from A.W. Pink. God designed that the Lord Jesus should in all things have the preeminence. This was due Him because of the glory of His person and the transcendent excellency of His work. But if the law could have made anything perfect, it is evident that this could not have been. Christ is the center of all God's counsels, the key to every problem. All things are being directed to His ultimate honor and praise. The system of Judaism, with its mysteries and shadows, served as a suitable background from which might shine forth the more gloriously the full blaze of God's perfections made manifest by His incarnate Son. Don't you think they asked themselves year after year on the Day of Atonement, when will there be a time we don't have to do this anymore? When will there be a time when a sacrifice is offered that perfects us for all time? When we think about those people like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, the remnant that believed, and Galatians 4 says, at the appointed time, Christ was born. Why was it this long? Because that's what God decreed. God decreed it would be this time. And all the story of the Old Testament, the promises made, find their fulfillment in Him. Therefore, there's no longer need for Levitical priesthood. There's no need for the animal sacrifices. There's no need for the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. They were all pictures of what would come in the covenant of grace. Christ inaugurates that covenant by His sacrifice of Himself. The better hope brought is rooted in the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. The continual theme of our hope and perseverance is connected with the promise and oath of God fulfilled in Christ. So, why would someone leave the better hope and go back to the old system? Think about the difference. One is full completion and perfection in Christ. The other is an incomplete system, annulled. Set aside. Who set it aside? The writer of Hebrews? Paul? Peter? None of those people. They didn't have the authority. God has set it aside. And that's the danger. That's the danger for someone to confess Christ, but to live a life as if they are in the covenant of works, trying to justify themselves by what they do. And a system of self-righteousness rooted in law-keeping fails before it even starts. And as was wonderfully put to us from Mark 7, the Pharisees knew they couldn't keep the law. So what did they do? Their interpretation, their tradition, that became law-keeping. It was not the law, it was their law. And by that standard, they could say to themselves, "Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men, for I do this and I do that, and I'm not like this tax collector." That standard. But that's not God's standard. It's not God's standard. So men will create their own standards. And they'll keep that standard. And they'll say, "I'm all right with God," based on that standard. But there's a big problem. It's not God's standard. Amen. God's standard is, you must be perfect. Remember, that's what Jesus said. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what does that mean? That means we need a mediator. It means we need a priest. We need a Savior. And so we come to this Jesus, this Christ. And what does he give to us? Notice verse 19. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The privilege of drawing near to God. The author emphasizes this over and over in this book. We've seen it in chapter 4. We'll see it again in chapter 10. The glory of the new covenant, access, drawing near to God. The mediators in the old covenant, they served only in a limited capacity. And they only had access once a year in that system. But our hope this morning is not in a priesthood marred by sin, insufficiency, instability, and incompletion. Our hope is rooted in the final, the perfect, the eternal one, who is the hope of all the redeemed. By the way, that's why in Hebrews 11 it talks about what is faith, that which is hoped for. What did Simeon long for? The consolation, the hope of Israel. Moses saw him who was invisible. And Philip Hughes again writes, their hope concentrated in self and the expectation of the coming of him, who, as the mediator of the new covenant, was their priest forever, would at last take away the sin of the world. They were expecting that. They were longing for that. He then goes on, whereas we are privileged actually to live in the new age in which he who is our Melchizedek has superseded Levi and his order. Like them, we too are pilgrims. And in company with them, we shall participate in the glorious and eternal consummation of Christ's kingdom. But through him who has now come, we enjoy that access into the presence of God himself, which was not open to them when they were pilgrims on the earth. Beloved, let us seize and rejoice in this freedom and access we have been given to draw near. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed, changed from one image of glory to another. Brothers and sisters, are you pressing into the gospel? Are you delighting in the gospel that the Spirit of God has been given to you and that you have access to come boldly to this throne to draw near? It's easy for us not to cherish it. Maybe one of the most convicting quotes I've read in some time by Richard Phillips in his commentary on Hebrews, he said this, many Christians seem more comfortable with an Old Testament spirituality than with New Covenant life. We would rather gaze upon God's work in some other person, like the Israelites staring at Moses. We are fascinated with our favorite preachers or musicians, glorying in them as spiritual celebrities. But we do not worship God and find our whole portion in him, to whom Christ brings us by his present ministry of the Spirit. Yet this is the goal of the better hope, the end for which Christ died and rose again, that we would draw near to God through him. Beloved, the Lord didn't save us to be people on the sidelines because we don't think we're high enough up. He has given us his Spirit, every one of us. It doesn't matter whether it's a pastor of 5,000, pastor of 50. It doesn't matter whether it's a person with a PhD in the seminary or doesn't have a high school education. If we be in Christ, we all have the same Spirit. And he calls all of us to draw near. So we're in a battle, not on the sidelines, we're in a battle. And let's be engaged and be traveling faithfully. And when we come in verse 19 and draw near to God, what's going to happen? Oh, we can't help but be in awe of him. We cannot help but be in amazement that he would save us and he would keep us. So brothers and sisters, we do possess a better hope. Our covenant salvation is not based on a shadow or a passing mediator, but on the one who all the promises find their yes and amen in. The need for a better hope was portrayed powerfully in the old covenant system given at Sinai. The evidence is clear that the perfect priest has come in Christ. And the result is the glorious access given to us in Christ. We are under the new covenant of grace with the law of God written on our hearts. John Calvin wrote, the person who still holds to or wishes to restore the shadows of the law not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of a tremendous blessing, and that he puts a distance between us and God. to approach to whom freedom has been granted us by the gospel. I'll close with a little church history. I'm reading a biography of Martin Luther, and I'm struck by Luther and all of his attempts. He said he went into the monastery to find peace with God, but he found no peace. And eventually he would go to Rome, and he would see everything in Rome that was supposed to contain some type of saving power. He climbed the steps that supposedly Jesus climbed. When he got to the top of the steps, he says, "Who knows if it is? Who knows? Who knows if there's justification? Who knows if there's peace?" That is all ritual can bring. That is all that self-righteousness can bring. But when he talks about when he read Romans and he understood the righteousness of God in Christ, he said it was the doors of paradise swung open. That's the change. This morning, you don't have a better hope if your hope's in you. You go through life saying, "I don't know. I wonder." This morning in Christ, you can know because He has done. We're not questioning this morning, has He done the work? He has done it. The question is, are you trusting in His work? That's where the better hope is this morning. It is not found in the old way. It is found in Christ. Father, we do indeed thank You for the glories of the new covenant. We can see those saints of old. Oh, they were longing and looking and believing in the covenant of grace. They may not have known all of the details as we know this morning, but they were longing for the better. Oh, and we praise You that the better has come. And I pray that every heart here is engulfed in the grace of God and is amazed and is cherishing and is delighting and is resting in the better hope, because that hope is Jesus Christ. And it's in Him and Him alone that we find righteousness, we find peace, we find forgiveness. And I pray, Father God, that Your Spirit would write these truths on every heart. And when the devil comes and accuses us, we say that indeed we are a sinner, but our guilt and our sin and our penalty has been paid because we have a great and an awesome Savior. Oh, may we live holy lives. May we cherish Your law. But may we never do these things in thinking that they make us have a better standing with You. For our standing is perfect because it be in Christ. We do these things because we love You. May that be our testimony this day. I pray all in Christ's name. Amen.